The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Over this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll pick up verse 1. The primary purpose of the assembly of believers, the fulfillment of Hebrews 10:25, is for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. It is in this environment, this academic setting, the study teach routine that is designed for believers to fulfill God's command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to reach the state of spiritual maturity. Obviously, as part of the protocol for the believer in regards to recognizing and having fulfillment in regards to this is to make sure that they are in fellowship, especially when they approach the truth of Bible doctrine, so that it can be assimilated, undistorted by the sin nature. The believer priest has both overt temptation as well as inward temptation. There is an inward enemy that is constantly present with the believer while they are alive on this planet, and that is our flesh, or the sin nature. The sin nature, the scripture makes clear, is hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine. And therefore, through your will, through your volition, you can choose to overrule that. God has given you all the grace mechanics necessary to do so through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, so that you can have the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit that is designed to isolate the sin nature in that manner, and therefore lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. This is what Bible doctrine teaches. It is this principle that is a gross failure in regards to the church universal today, and especially as it comes to the approach to the truth of God's Word, as can be seen with all the stupidity and the traditions of men that are prevalent and overbearing in regards to the church in the last days. We do not want to be of that ilk. We want to set ourselves apart. We are out from that camp. We are to be of the Philadelphia type, those who are truly serious in regards to God's plan and adhere to it in regards to our Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We truly thank you, Father, for keeping hidden the truth of your word to those who are otherwise negative and despise, reject your word. We thank you for enlightening us, the simple ones of life, in regards to the truth of your word, based on the fact that we are true seekers of you, that we truly desire to know you and your plan, and to embrace it and incorporate it in application in regards to our Christian lives, and thus fulfill your plan for our lives. We ask once again this morning that in this capacity, God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle that Paul writes to this local church immediately following the first epistle. The second chapter here denotes the fact that false information, false doctrine, had been handed to this local church under the guise of the fact that it had either Pauline approval or else outright fraud that Paul is teaching the doctrine that they propose is false doctrine. So the church is in need of prophetic reorientation, which encompasses the first 12 verses in regards to chapter 2. Paul begins regards to this reorientation, placing one's focus on the timing of the rapture, as being the critical doctrine under attack. We've already looked at the Greek here in verse 1, rereading. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. chapter 2 here, as we brought out, point 1, introduces the first of the two main reasons prompting Paul's writing this second epistle to the Thessalonians, with chapter 3 addressing the second. Two of the two reasons what Paul is compelled to address first is a distortion of doctrine and understanding. There is a maladjustment, a misunderstanding now of leaven, this leaven of misunderstanding that has come into the church. And it has a negative impact on the assembly. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, the second reason why he pins his epistle, primary reason, looks to misapplication involved in the church and the correct orientation to that. So the first one is based on a distortion in understanding of Bible doctrine. Hence the principle, point 3, that Paul essentially implies in this respect is if the doctrine isn't correct, addressing further applications is superfluous. The reason why we study God's Word, the Bible, is so that we can reprogram our thinking with the thinking of God. We believe the Bible is the inerrant revelation of the Word of God, that He used certain men in history who were positive and open and conducive regards to transmitting the information through their persons, an inerrant book compiled together of several books, 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament combined by these plethora of authors over several centuries, and that there is no error in it whatsoever. There may be apparent error, but upon closer investigation and with sound doctrine as one's basis, it is simply that apparent. It is not real. And with that, obviously, God's intention is for men to be able to comprehend and understand and perceive who and what His person is. Through creation, man can come to a recognition of the existence of a supreme being. Romans makes that clear to us. There is no excuse simply based on creation itself, that there is a superior, higher being that exists. But only through the Bible does man come to understand and know, or through direct divine revelation, otherwise by God, before the Scriptures were written, what God's plan entails in regards to men orienting to Him, wanting to have a relationship with Him. Hence, Bible doctrine is an understanding of it, pursuit of it, is our number one priority. Just like in any academia or any other aspect of life, if one does not understand clearly what the issues are before them, what is expected, what one needs to do in regards to fulfillment of doing something, then one cannot be expected to carry out their obligations or duties correctly. And so it is with Bible doctrine. And today, part of the hazard for those who are continuing to hear the sound doctrine is the propagation of lukewarmness that has infiltrated the church corporately and basically represents the church corporately. And essentially, they have messed up phase 2 Bible doctrine to such a degree that people don't know whether they're coming or going in regards to the Christian life truly, even though they may think they do. So Bible doctrine, you must first understand it. If you don't understand it, then whatever else you're doing truly is superfluous. If you're out of step of the drumbeat of Bible doctrine, then you are out of step with God's plan, and what you are doing is action without honor versus action with honor. So for now, the doctrine here that's under attack that Paul's addressing is prophetic. It's prophetic in nature, dealing with the rapture and the day of the Lord, respectively. Verse 1 makes clear that the rapture, the coming of our Lord Jesus, the parousia and gathering together to Him, is of ultimate concern. And then verse 3, verse 2, B, in regards to the fact that the day of the Lord has come. So those are the two primary issues of doctrine under attack. So 5, now this block of teaching here dealing with the rapture and dealing with the day of the Lord, dovetails, as we saw in regards to the first epistle, where Paul went into some detail describing the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and further detail in regards to the day of the Lord and circumstances, situations revolving around it in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, denoting the propaganda campaign, the delusion that has been set upon this world with this mentality of peace and safety. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Over this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Over this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll pick up verse 1. Primary purpose of the assembly of believers, the fulfillment of Hebrews 10:25, is for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. It is in this environment, this academic setting, the study-teach routine that is designed for believers to fulfill God's command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to reach the state of spiritual maturity. Obviously, as part of the protocol for the believer in regards to recognizing and having fulfillment in regards to this, is to make sure that they are in fellowship, especially when they approach the truth of Bible doctrine, so that it can be assimilated, undistorted by the sin nature. The believer priest has both overt temptation as well as inward temptation. There is an inward enemy that is constantly present with the believer while they are alive on this planet, and that is our flesh, or the sin nature. The sin nature, the Scripture makes clear, is hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine. And therefore, through your will, through your volition, you can choose to overrule that. God has given you all the grace mechanics necessary to do so through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, so that you can have the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit that is designed to isolate the sin nature in that manner, and therefore lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. This is what Bible doctrine teaches. It is this principle that is a gross failure in regards to the church universal today, and especially as it comes to the approach to the truth of God's Word, as can be seen with all the stupidity and the traditions of men that are prevalent and overbearing in regards to the church in the last days. We do not want to be of that ilk. We want to set ourselves apart. We are out from that camp. We are to be of the Philadelphia type, those who are truly serious in regards to God's plan and adhere to it in regards to our Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We truly thank you, Father, for keeping hidden the truth of your word to those who are otherwise negative and despise and reject your word. We thank you for enlightening us, the simple ones of life, in regards to the truth of your word, based on the fact that we are true seekers of you, that we truly desire to know you and your plan, and to embrace it and incorporate it in application in regards to our Christian lives, and thus fulfill your plan for our lives. We ask once again this morning that in this capacity, God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle that Paul writes to this local church, immediately following the first epistle. The second chapter here denotes the fact that false information, false doctrine, had been handed to this local church under the guise of the fact that it had either Pauline approval or else outright fraud that Paul is teaching the doctrine that they propose, this false doctrine. So the church is in need of prophetic reorientation, which encompasses the first 12 verses in regards to chapter 2. Paul begins, regards to this reorientation, placing one's focus on the timing of the rapture as being the critical doctrine under attack. We've already looked at the Greek here in verse 1, rereading. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Chapter 2 here, as we brought out, point 1, introduces the first of the two main reasons prompting Paul's writing this second epistle to the Thessalonians, with chapter 3 addressing the second. Two of the two reasons what Paul is compelled to address first is a distortion of doctrine in understanding. There is a maladjustment, a misunderstanding now of leaven, this leaven of misunderstanding that has come into the church. And it has a negative impact on the assembly. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, the second reason why he pins his epistle, primary reason, looks to misapplication involved in the church and the correct orientation to that. So the first one is based on a distortion in understanding of Bible doctrine. Hence the principle, point 3, that Paul essentially implies in this respect is that if the doctrine isn't correct, addressing further applications is superfluous. The reason why we study God's Word, the Bible, is so that we can reprogram our thinking with the thinking of God. We believe the Bible is the inerrant revelation of the Word of God, that He used certain men in history who were positive and open and conducive regards to transmitting the information through their persons, an inerrant book compiled together of several books, 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament combined by these plethora of authors over several centuries, and that there is no error in it whatsoever. There may be apparent error, but upon closer investigation and with sound doctrine as one's basis, it is simply that apparent. It is not real. And with that, obviously, God's intention is for men to be able to comprehend and understand and perceive who and what His person is. Through creation, man can come to a recognition of the existence of a supreme being. Romans makes that clear to us. There is no excuse simply based on creation itself that there is a superior, higher being that exists. But only through the Bible does man come to understand and know, or through direct divine revelation, otherwise by God before the Scriptures were written, what God's plan entails in regards to men orienting to Him, wanting to have a relationship with Him. Hence, Bible doctrine is an understanding of it, pursuit of it, is our number one priority. Just like in any academia or any other aspect of life, if one does not understand clearly what the issues are before them, what is expected, what one needs to do in regards to fulfillment of doing something, then one cannot be expected to carry out their obligations or duties correctly. And so it is with Bible doctrine. And today, part of the hazard for those who are continue to hear the sound doctrine is the propagation of lukewarmness that has infiltrated the church corporately and basically represents the church corporately. And essentially, they have messed up phase 2 Bible doctrine to such a degree that people don't know whether they're coming or going in regards to the Christian life truly, even though they may think they do. So Bible doctrine you must first understand it. If you don't understand it, then whatever else you're doing truly is superfluous. If you're out of step of the drumbeat of Bible doctrine, then you are out of step with God's plan, and what you are doing is action without honor versus action with honor. So for now, the doctrine here that's under attack, that Paul's addressing, is prophetic. It's prophetic in nature, dealing with the rapture and the day of the Lord respectively. Verse 1 makes clear that the rapture, the coming of our Lord Jesus, the parousia, gathering together to him, is of ultimate concern. And then verse 3, in regards to, or verse 2, B, in regards to the fact that the day of the Lord has come. So those are the two primary issues of doctrine under attack. So 5, now this block of teaching here dealing with the rapture and dealing with the day of the Lord dovetails, as we saw in regards to the first epistle, where Paul went into some detail describing the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and further detail in regards to the day of the Lord and circumstances, situations revolving around it in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, denoting the propaganda campaign, the delusion that has been set upon this world with this mentality of peace and safety. So 6, that Paul feels it so important to fire off another letter to address any misunderstanding shows the importance he places on sound eschatology. Often there is the mindset that you see among believers that prophecy basically would be second in regards to priority of pursuing or embracing in regards to Christian life. Sometimes even the attitude is, what good does it do you? Well, I'm here to tell you that approximately a third of the Bible is prophetic in nature, and therefore it is very important. And for the individual believer who is out of touch in regards to prophecy, being oriented to the time in which they live, prophecy is that which helps us confirm the very fact that Jesus Christ indeed was Messiah, because he is fulfillment of prophecy out of the Old Testament, etc. Prophecy is extremely important. And eschatology, the things to come, is important because it does orient the believer in regards to the time at which they live. If you believe, like these believers have been led to believe, that you're living in the time of the tribulation, known as the day of the Lord, then obviously your whole life is going to center on in regards to those aspects of the Scripture that deals with the tribulational period, rather than focusing on their niche early in the church age, what their responsibilities are, and to press on in that regards. So, orientation to doctrine. Paul obviously recognizes its importance, and we see it as he immediately, once he finds out this is going on, addresses the problem here at Thessalonica. So 7, as his language will convey in verse 2, believers not oriented to their time in prophetic history are in danger of spiritual instability, to be quickly shaken from one's composure, verse 2, or be disturbed, upset. See, you're unstable to the fact that the day of the Lord has come, paraphrasing. So 8, specifically, in this specific case, assertions have been made by some unknown source or sources. We don't know whether it's one particular individual or there was a group, that the rapture had already occurred or otherwise deferred, and that the day of the Lord was in progress. That is the proclamation that was made. You're in the trib. See, it's in progress now. And as we again addressed last class, this particular epistle is ambiguous in regards to the aspect of the rapture, whether it is being promoted that there is no resurrection, as we see in the book of Corinthians, which sets the foundation for the all-millennial stance that there is no literal millennium, and the church's fulfillment of this, and after the church gets the world's act together, presidency, then Christ will come and he'll take over reigns regards to ruling the planet. Guess where that gross distortion comes from? Roman Catholicism. They adhere to that. That's what they think. They think they're the church. They're the fulfillment. See? So you have that attack. And this is early on in the church. And then you see in the book of Timothy, in writing to Timothy, for Timothy to be on guard because there were people that were already propagating that the rapture had already occurred. We don't have any specific indication of either one of those in regards to this epistle. And therefore, it leaves it open purposely in an ambiguous way to look at the fact that when it comes to the rapture, it could be either or already occurred or it's been deferred, such as the it's going to happen midway during the trib or post-trib, as the same views exist today in this regard. And you got to recognize, and you don't be taken off by surprise of this particular doctrine, especially being under great attack during the church. The prophetic uncertainty that's attached to the doctrine of the rapture, as Christ himself taught, that no man knows neither the day nor the hour, takes this doctrine and marquees it for potential abuse. See, because of that uncertainty. And therefore, you have all different types of avenues and approaches and views that are proposed in regards to the rapture, in regards to the day of the Lord. But there is the correct view. There is the well-balanced view. And that is, while you may not know the day or the hour, does not mean you cannot know the season or the era or the generation in that respect. So, a doctrine still under attack today, and even more so as time progresses by some of those even closest to us, as they put people try to put their own spins and twists on it because they are getting cold feet in regards to the fact that we are the rapture generation. 9, Paul reorients their thinking here for these believers by reminding them that certain events must transpire associated with the parousia and the universal judgments to follow. Verse 5 tells us that all of these things are available upon recall. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So their slip, if you will, doctrinally, even in the face of the attack that's there, is not because they did not have the doctrine. It's not because they weren't taught the doctrine. It's otherwise because they did not adhere across the board in regards to their right shepherd and what he taught them in this regards to defend themselves otherwise. So, he comes back, he prompts their thinking, stimulates it by bringing to mind, bearing to mind, previous teaching. And hence, teaching of certain doctrines is repetitive in nature. The Bible makes it repetitive, especially if you go verse by verse in nature. And that is because it needs to be for us in a constant reminder in regards to doctrine, so that we don't dismiss things as unimportant or simply forget them for lack of use. So here, in regards to the reorientation, Paul reorients the thinking by reminding them that certain events must transpire associated with the parousia, the rapture, which means coming, and the universal judgments to follow. 10, namely, a worldwide apostasy and the appearance of the Antichrist. The two things that he brings out specifically in regards to their orientation, reorientation to the time of history in which they live, is the concept of a worldwide apostasy and the manifestation, revelation of the Antichrist. So 11, now Paul's explanation, recorded in these verses, unequivocally recognizes that he didn't think the rapture could happen at any time during the church age. These verses are the blatantly obvious in regards to Paul's attitude with respect to the Lord's coming and our gathering together to him. And that is, first, there must be a worldwide apostasy and the appearance of Antichrist. If he's looking for that, then he's saying, obviously, in his own frame of reference, that it cannot occur until that happens. There are those people, and again, this is all part of a orchestrated, if you will, attack regards to the doctrine of the rapture. In some circles, especially in the high circles, that you cannot know when the rapture will occur, and that the believers in the New Testament all thought that the rapture could occur at any time. Well, these verses argue against that very clearly. At 12, there are critics, as we brought out in our introduction to this epistle, that reject this epistle as Pauline, as Paul being the author of it, declaring a contradiction in Paul's language in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, insinuating an, quote, any time, end quote, attitude under the phrase, we who are alive, in the context of the rapture, in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, should be 15 specifically. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord should not precede those who have fallen asleep. So they immediately jump on the bandwagon and say, because it says we, they immediately see Paul thinks it could happen any time. He could be that rapture, part of that rapture generation. So 13, the problem is people are not putting doctrine with doctrine. They are not harmonizing, and they are not being completely intellectually honest in regards to recognition of the type of oratorical grammar that Paul is using. So 13, as noted in our analysis of 1 Thessalonians, when we addressed this back then, Paul was using oratorical language referencing members of the church age overall. We of the church who are alive. That is an appropriate and bona fide way to address the rapture in and of itself, because it includes all members of the church age in some form or fashion, whether you're dead or whether you're alive, still at the point of his coming. So the grammar there denotes an oratorical use of we. So 14, the principle here, obviously, there are no real contradictions in Scripture, only apparent. Only when you take something and you remove it from context. You take the one verse and they put it in immediate context, but then they remove it from more remote context, such as the verses we're dealing with right now in 2 Thessalonians. Well, Paul says over here, it can't happen until the Antichrist shows up. There's got to be a worldwide apostasy going on. So he obviously recognizes that it couldn't occur right that moment, because it hadn't happened. He's arguing this for these believers to get them out of the slump of thinking that they're in the tribulation. See? Completely logical in regards to his argument, and yet people continue to reject these things, because they have their own little sacred cow, see, that they want to pursue in life. So there are no real contradictions in Scripture, only apparent. With further investigation and putting doctrine with doctrine, Scripture with Scripture, one can come to a harmonization, an inerrant harmonization of all Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament combined. A particular doctrine that helps us in regards to discernment of these things is like the doctrine of dispensations. And people constantly confusing churches in regards to adding in Old Testament prerogatives and responsibilities in regards to their church functions. You know, where does that come from? Because they don't have a true discernment of dispensational realities and putting them in their proper place and time in history and putting the appropriate doctrine together with them. We have doctrine that's particular to our dispensation. We're not to build a temple. We're not to have a tabernacle and run around the wilderness for 40 years. Thank God. We have our own wilderness to wander around in. Haven't been too dry around here, but other places, yeah. Flame on. But anyway, so doctrine. When you have sound doctrine, the pillar of sound doctrine as your foundation, and you maintain it across the board, it's amazing how the Scripture continues to open up in your understanding, both logically and clearly, in regards to all things, and how it maintains peace and harmony with itself, and complements itself, and supports itself, and validates itself. To me, that was the mind blower for me getting on doctrine and actually seeing the Bible presented in such a way. And the more you looked at it, the more you investigated it in regards to the doctrines that you saw, and the more you taught, you go, man, these people got a hold of something here. Where'd they come from? Well, they've been around since the beginning of time. It's called positive volition. So there are no real contradictions in Scripture, only apparent. So 15, Paul and the evangelists clearly understood that the true imminence of Christ's return hinged on additional prophetic fulfillments, first coming to pass, and historical players in place. We have other doctrine, other prophecy that's got to be plugged in regards to the last days. You got certain political players that must be in place. Daniel taught this. Isaiah. You got to have the bear, the lions with eagle's wings, the leopard, see. Other aspects. You got to have the delusion going on in the world, this worldwide apostasy. So Paul understood this, and one of the first doctrines that I remember here that came under attack by anyone in particular was centered on this very doctrine. Basically, the doctrine of the fig tree, that you can't know that you're the raptured generation, that it could occur at any time. See? And not recognizing that you can't do it at least until these historical players are in place. You know, you got to identify them. Where are they at? And these other events that are prophesied. So when it comes to prophecy, obviously you've got to take the whole ball of wax and you've got to put it in there to have a clear understanding in regards to these things. So to sit there and think that, you know, here Israel came in, they murdered their own Messiah. And what believers think that... Alright, so God's going to change the dispensation momentarily as punishment for them for a few years, a century or whatever, and then restore them back and place them as the kingdom of the universe, kingdom of the world, with Christ's return immediately. Give me a break. That all these other things can immediately turn around. This is why you see so many older commentaries constantly centered on Rome and this time in history, because that society was used by interpreters to try to interpret some of these things that were misunderstood otherwise. So, anyway. With doctrine, you can see through the haze that is otherwise, the smear that's otherwise been tried to place over your soul by these people that want to reject doctrine otherwise in this regards. So Paul and the evangelist clearly understood that true imminence, point 15, of Christ's return, that by imminence we mean that with certainty it is now on its way. Hinged on additional prophetic fulfillments first coming to pass in historical players in place. 16, a worldwide delusion must be in progress. And the Antichrist on the scene for the day of the Lord to be in effect as to at least two of the issues at hand. 17, the Antichrist right now is at present restrained from appearing, but will eventually appear in order to bring global apostasy to maturation and deceive the hardened, incorrigible, negative volition of the masses. The restraining of the Antichrist is brought out in the following verses, in verses 6 and following. You know what restrains him. It now, so that in his time he may be revealed. That looks at the Antichrist revelation, and there's a restrainer going on. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there must be a worldwide apostasy. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness was revealed, and the Antichrist on the scene for the day of the Lord to be in effect. So 17, the Antichrist is at present restrained from appearing, but eventually appear in order to bring global apostasy to maturation and to see the hardened, incorrigible, negative volition of the masses. The apostasy will be in effect. It will have its hold on the world, this apostasy. But is constantly retarded by a power able to do so, called the restrainer. And at one point in time in history, that restrainer is going to remove his restraining power. And in that apostasy, the world is going to be introduced to the individual, or individuals, including the false prophet, that will take that apostasy and take it all the way and drive it home to his hilt. He'll bring it to maturation. He'll make it real under his own terms and conditions. See? And at this point in time in the world, as the verses will continue to make clear, the majority of the world will fall for this apostasy and then the message that the Antichrist brings with him, bringing it to maturation. And he will end up deceiving the world en masse. And that is part of their judgment. That is the judgment of negative volition. You want to reject the truth, then you will adhere to the only alternative, human viewpoint lies. So 18, the section itself now that we're dealing with is not strictly chronological in sequence. As verses 5 through 7 reflect the period before he appears in verses 3 and 4, while verses 9 through 12 reflect the time before his destruction as described in verse 8. 3 and 4 denotes his appearing. The man of lawlessness is revealed as son of destruction and opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, etc. And then you have in verses 5 through 7 a period of time before that appearing, the restrainer, etc. And then the same thing, we see the same outline in regards to his destruction declared in verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And then that which precedes that, destruction, obviously that's the end of his game. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, etc. So 19, now the intent of the immediate teaching here by Paul. is not to rehash all the oral teaching they had received previously, but to highlight two main markers sufficient for immediate reorientation. That's the way it is. Sometimes people get off a little bit off base in regard to some certain doctrine. You don't have to go in and re-explain and reread the whole doctrine. You bring out a couple of pertinent issues that addresses their misorientation, misunderstanding. And by doing so, you clear the air. Oh, yeah, that's right. Forgot about that. See, that's, I'm just giving you what they just did after Paul wrote them this deal. Remember, I was telling you to say, oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot about this. Why do we forget this? Huh? You wasn't concentrating. So, again, you don't have to give a complete Bible class, a complete exposition of every doctrine every time. And doctrine doesn't even do that. That's why it brings it out pieces, bits at a time. We may review a doctrine to refresh ourselves overall in regard to a particular doctrine, but one doctrine is not addressed in one passage in the Bible. It's from different parts and different aspects of it. And you put these things together, and you maintain them, and you don't always have to go back and cover all the bases to reorient people that are otherwise oriented. Now, you may be like the Galatians that basically jettisoned sound doctrine and have to go in and completely reorient them and go back over it, but not for this particular local church. So 20, recognizing that these events had not yet transpired, should be enough for them, the Thessalonians, to logically recognize their faulty thinking. The pastor recognized, Paul recognized what their main problem was in their thinking, in their disorientation, misorientation, and he simply addresses these things. And he said, that's sufficient. And that comes with the office, with the communicative office, praying about things, God giving proper insight in regards to what should be said, at what time. See. 21. Now Paul addresses the issue, getting into the meat of the verse here, in a conciliatory fashion. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. 22, the verb request, which is erotao in the Greek, suggests Paul's not out to severely scold these believers as in a rebuke. Again, you got the situation at Galatia in that epistle where it contains an open rebuke to those believers for falling for the false doctrine that they let infiltrate their church. Here, you don't see that force in Paul's admonition and exhortation to them. 23, rather, is more of a rallying exhortation, having a nuance of expecting compliance. To rally the troops. All right. You can't forget these things. Got to keep these things in mind. See. To stay oriented. To stay focused. Now, our verb, erotao, to make requests or to ask, also carries with it a nuance of expected compliance in regards to the request. And Paul fully expects for the believers, once he lines the doctrine back out for them, to say, oh yeah, that's right. And to reorient. So what we have here, we have a little difference of situation, a little unique situation that we look at. That's 24.24. In the Thessalonians' particular situation, they were, quote, duped, end quote, deceived, into believing false doctrine by some or one masquerading as having approval from Team Paul. He makes that clear again in verse 2. that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Well, that brings into play, this is what has occurred. See. So, these people, this church, this local church, these believers were, if you will, kind of blindsided. They had a con artist in their midst, a spiritual con artist. See. Someone who masqueraded, if not outright fraud, in regards to claiming association, or this is what Paul is now adhering to in his own teaching, and he approves this. Let's see. So 25, these are not guilty, the believers here, this church, are not guilty of challenging Paul's authority outright, but fell more so in discernment of appealing to it with respect to the teaching of doctrine to counter their deceivers. Part of the defense you are given as a believer and adhering to your right shepherd is appealing to his teaching in the face of attacks that come to you contradictory to that. You hear something that is contradictory in regards to sound teaching that you've gapped in fellowship, in Bible class, taught by your pastor, and somebody contradicts that. Part of your defense is appeal to your right shepherd and what he taught. You see it. You understand it. Somebody contradicts it. Say, wait, that's not what was taught in Bible class. That's not what my pastor taught me. Unless you've got some proof and can validate and argue it otherwise. And if that's the case, then, you know, you would address the pastor and say, hey, what about this? So these believers just simply failed to utilize all the ammunition they really had. Whether it's through simple forgetfulness or just an emotional knee-jerk response, which it looks more or less like that is the situation. So these are not guilty of openly challenging Paul's authority, saying, Paul, your teaching's wrong. No, it's not that. But they fell more so in discernment of appealing to it with respect to the teaching of doctrine to counter their deceivers. It's one reason why you got class notes, one reason why you got doctrines, and I print them out for you. We do. So that you have it right in front of you, black and white, hard copies, to prove to you what I've taught and what I haven't taught. See. Or to others. 26, that this church has a proven history of positive volition embracing Paul's teaching across the board, which is made clear in the first epistle. That Paul expects no less once they are corrected. We're not dealing with a local church here that is wishy-washy with severe problems regards to rejection of doctrine. That is not in the area of any weakness that they have of rejecting doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us the reason why. And for this reason, we also Paul states that Paul, on his behalf and company, also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This church was positive, corporately. They almost envisioned across the board, obviously you would have exceptions. Probably. So, their history, their past history, obviously enlightens Paul, and he recognizes that all I need to do is just straighten them out. I know these people. They don't take issue with pastoral authority. They don't take issue with the teaching. That is not their weakness. That's not their bent. See. No, All I need to do is reorient them, and they will recognize that, oh, that's right. And Paul obviously expects no less on this occasion once they are corrected. So 27, the occurrence described in this letter of how these believers were deceived by the counterfeiter or counterfeiters, representing themselves as, quote, associates and or of Paul by open fraud, end quote, shows the depth of sneakiness and worming tactics false teachers will go to indoctrinate their prey. There's something about the SCA nature of a false teacher. They'll go no limits. No bounds of hypocrisy in order to push their agenda. And the tactics they will use can catch even the most wary, unguarded, if they're not constantly on top of their ball game spiritually otherwise. And to go in and, whether it came by letter or message or spirit, as Paul says, how it was presented to them in that regard. To go in and say, Paul condones this, or, you know, a letter, this is Paul, or a message that I got a message from Paul. You know, that would be a way to do it. It just shows you how low false teachers can get in order to insert their leaven. To try to catch you off guard, to try to deceive the unsuspecting believer. That's one reason why God gives you a shepherd. I am to be in part your protector from false teaching around you. People who try to lead you astray, to rob you of the prize, as John would say. See? So, you got it. You got the protection. Whether you use it or not, that's up to you. Whether you trust it or not, that's up to you. But you got it. And God provides for that. He provides for all positive volition. He protects all positive volition in that vein. And in that way. Just like He's protecting these believers with their right shepherd. See. And He knows to come in and address the situation and get it straightened out. So don't underestimate how Satan can utilize people to try to upset those who are adhering to sound doctrine otherwise. Maybe a close associate. Who knows? Or they can... might just say, well, Ken told me, or whatever. If that's the case, I would hope you'd at least come and ask me if I did. If it's something that goes contradictory to teaching you've heard before from me. 28, the full intent now of the request, back here to the bare roots of this. The full intent of the request is laid bare in no uncertain terms in verse 3a. With verse 2 filling in its immediate purpose. Verse 2 gives an immediate purpose for the rallying exhortation to regain their composure, to get their emotions back on kill. But verse 3a reveals truly the unbridled effect and intent in regards to his request, and that is, let no one in any way deceive you. See, it is protection from being deceived to that which is contradictory to sound doctrine. 29, now the vocative case of address, which is brothers, adelphos in the Greek, further softens Paul's tone and was used in this fashion with the verb request in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 1 and 5, verse 12. So that is part of his mark in writing these epistles. When he uses this term request, he follows up with brothers. And that is to help soften the tone. You know, Obviously, it's a lot more harsh to say, you idiot, rather than, now, I asked, brother, you know, that type of deal. So 30, in addition, it recognizes the positive response Paul expects from these believers, reorienting them in like-mindedness, that's phase two, with the evangelistic team. A brother obviously recognizes that they're believers. But in the context of Paul's epistles, when he uses the term brother, he's looking at people that are like-minded with him, phase two. It has an additional impact attached to it. It's more than just this Sunday brotherhood that Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with believers who are locked into doctrine. See? And hence, by appealing to them in such fashion again, should be further encouragement for them to adjust their thinking appropriately. All right, now 31, the phrase with regard. Now we request you, brothers, with regard. The phrase with regard is simply the preposition huper in the Greek, implying a higher or superior position, pointing to the primary doctrine of concern. These prepositions can say a lot. Get my mojo going up here. Something that can help you, Greek student, in regards to prepositions. They often denote motion, position, things of this nature. And a diagram that was... hang on. I'm still a newbie at using this. A diagram that is used to help understand prepositions. Like we use the preposition in, like in Christ or whatever. You had the circle, in, would be inside the circle. See, you're in it. The preposition pros, P-R-O-S, that's towards, see, to the circle. Ice, another one that we saw in the Gospel of John, into, you believe literally into Christ. Dia, a preposition of agency, is through, see. Out from, awful away from, para, alongside, huper, above, superior. So while you have the idea in the English with regard to, the Greek is more technical. It says to the superior thought in regards to the thought that I'm presenting. And hence, this preposition points to the primary doctrine of concern, or, if you will, the primary doctrine that is really under attack here. Even though he addresses it under the terms of the day of the Lord. That's the doctrine that they are taking and that they are utilizing to attack the doctrine of the rapture. See? That's what's going on in regards to the language. So, the phrase with regard, point 31, is a preposition huper in the Greek, implying a higher or superior position, pointing to the primary doctrine of concern. 32, that is the doctrine of the rapture, which is the critical or central issue of distortion in relationship to the timing of the other events. That's what he's really throwing them off on. It's the doctrine of the rapture. 33, to not be properly oriented to the timing of the rapture, can easily distort one's focus in the Christian way of life, and otherwise be misleading in deciphering ongoing historical events. So 34, the crucial question the believer should ask himself concerning the timing of the day of the Lord, the tribulation, that's language for the tribulation, is the rapture imminent? If someone presents to you the issue of the day of the Lord and that it's there, well then you and your thinking, doctrinally oriented, would say, well, then the rapture must be imminent. See, in that regard. 35, then and only then, can the believer objectively determine if present historical events or prophetic fulfillments that the day of the Lord is looming. Without the doctrine, you will look out at historical events otherwise, such as these believers living in a great time of persecution for believers in the early church under Rome, and look at it subjectively. It is the consensus of most interpreters that's the line that was given them in regards to trying to convince them that they were in the tribulation because of severe persecution. We know this went on at Thessalonica. The whole town ran Paul and company out of town, basically. See, and the persecution of believers otherwise. And hence, the agenda is to cause people to subjectively look at these things and apply that to their situation rather than looking at doctrine and taking the doctrine and evaluating the situation objectively and say, well, yeah, it's persecution. But that in and of itself does not mean the rapture is imminent or we're in the tribulation. Persecution has existed throughout history. Come on. The arguments logically that one could then come up with a proper doctrinal orientation. So that's another reason why prophecy is important. Eschatology and understanding is important because you will then look at things objectively according to doctrine rather than subjectively. Like these heinous rulers like Hitler coming to power and people, that's got to be the Antichrist. Well, subjectively, you look at that guy and say, yeah, I can buy that. But doctrine said, no, he doesn't fit the bill. See? Or any other aspect of history going on. Now that we know that we live in that particular time, now we can look out at history. And when we see things happen, we can go, yeah, that fits, see, etc. So, all right, well, our time's up for our one Bible class today. As we have made an announcement, we're reserving our second general hour for class to, if you will, have a formal recognition in regards to the building of our new building, as well as provide an opportunity for a corporate fellowship as a local church with a following picnic. So the agenda is, we'll go ahead and let you take your regular break, about 5 after. Come back to the auditorium. There's going to be a slide presentation. I'll have a couple words I'd like to say, and we'll dismiss from there. The slide shouldn't take more than 35 minutes or so. And then we will adjourn out to enjoy some good food. When that happens, someone's going to be on the road to go get the food is being prepared for. It's going to be picked up. And then also we need to get the tents set up, the tables and things like that set up. Donna Dayerline's in charge of getting that set up. She could probably use some help, so if you'd like to apply, touch in with her, and she'll give you a direction or tell you where to go otherwise. But anyway, just kidding. Just a joke. That is the agenda. So I'm going to go ahead and close out Bible class with our normal word of prayer, and then we'll have some fun R&R and fellowship otherwise. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us these things. Bring us back for next Bible class safe and sound. Bless our time. Continue time and fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.